chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay close attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, yet again now we simply pray that your word may go forth and accomplish what you please. Make our hearts ready to receive. May we in this time both hear and obey your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Colson wrote a book that was published in 1985 titled Who Speaks for God? And in that book, Colson tells of a rally that occurred in New York to bolster and promote homosexuality. In essence, a group gathering in New York to say homosexuality is not only, sorry about that. That's one of those situations where you should cover the mic, probably. So I apologize, twofold. A rally in New York occurring in which they were saying not only that homosexuality is not sin, but that it was good. In 1985, Colson's writing this book, and he tells of a bishop standing and saying that any notion that God would condemn homosexuality as sin and judge those who are practicing homosexuality as sinners comes from, and I quote, primitive, barbaric passages of the Old Testament. Now, not only did I find that story interesting because it was published in 1985 in light of today's current events, but I found it interesting as well because it was a reminder to us again that one's understanding of God's nature, character, and ways is directly connected to how one lives. So consequently, this homosexual bishop, I assume, or at least a bishop who was in support of homosexuality, because he saw God's holiness as simply being upheld in the Old Testament and not the New, was willing to say, consequently, he will not judge homosexuality. Maybe he would say that was something that he would have done in the Old Testament, but it is surely not something he would do in the New. Yes, maybe in the Old Testament, God indeed, so he would say, would indeed judge sins harshly, but surely not in the New Testament. As I read that, I began to think to myself, I wonder if that bishop had the same perception of God in the New Covenant that he had in the Old. Indeed, that God's holiness had not passed away, which is indeed true, that God is still holy. I wonder what he would have said in that moment. I wonder if he would have said, if he knew that God was indeed as holy now as he was then, if he would be saying the same kinds of things. I wonder if he would live differently. That, it seems to be, is the question that the recipients of the letter of Hebrews needed to answer as well. For the Hebrews, for these believers, or professing believers, as we heard 2 weeks ago, were a group of people who had professed Jesus Christ. They knew the Old Testament well. They knew that Christ had been prophesied. They knew that God would send a Messiah. And now they had stepped out and they had indeed said, we believe that Jesus Christ is the one. We profess him as our Lord. We believe that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. And then their lives begin to be about much persecution. There was at times where they were being persecuted themselves. There were times, according to chapter 10, in which others of them were persecuted. In chapter 10, we read of one instance in which people are locked in prison for being believers. And so another group of believers who received this letter went to help them. And in helping them, and even identifying themselves with these believers who are in prison, the government, the officials, plundered their land. They lost their property. And so these professing Christians are in a position where they're receiving great persecution, and now they're kind of in this point, if you will, of teetering, of not knowing which way to go. Maybe they're saying to themselves, you know, it used to be, before I professed Jesus Christ, life wasn't this hard. And now not only is it hard, not only are there many demands of me, but I'm persecuted. And so they're, if you will, just right on the end saying, I don't know if I really want to buy into this? I don't know if I don't want to keep pushing forward and persevering in the faith, or if I just want to back away, if I just want to drift away back into the life I once knew. And so the author of Hebrews writes this letter to grip their attention, to grab them and to encourage them to press on in persevering obedience. In chapter 1, he has laid out the supremacy of God's Son. Jesus Christ is indeed God's supreme revelation of himself. And then in verses 5 through 14, as we looked at last week, Jesus Christ is superior even to the angels. His argument being, yes, the angels were great beings, and yet Jesus Christ is superior to them. And then for the first time in our letter, in chapter 2, we come to an exhortation. It is this, chapter 2, verse 1, the first exhortation of the book. Therefore, that is based upon everything we had heard in chapter 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Here's his first exhortation. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But why? Why is it so important that they not drift away? The author of Hebrews answers that question in these four verses with a very logical laid out argument. And so this morning what I want to do, first of all, primarily, is simply lay out his argument. Why it is so crucial that we not drift away. And then I want to ask the question, how is it that we as believers today should respond to this text? Or maybe simply, how is it that believers, period, should respond to this text? So first of all, in his argument, let's simply lay it out step by step. His first step is this. The law of God, that is that which Moses received, the law of God was true and upheld by God himself. The law was true and upheld by God himself. Now, if you're carefully reading over the text that I've read, and I hope that maybe someone would be thinking in themselves, this is a bad point to make for this reason. There is nowhere in our text that we read the word law. There's nowhere in our text that we read the word Old Covenant or Old Testament. It's simply not there. And the thing that we have tried to do in preaching, as people come to preach at Cornerstone, as I preach, one of our labors is to be able to make a point and say, the reason I say this is because it is directly there in the text. So how then can we begin with something speaking of the law of God being true and upheld by him? And the reason why we can say that the text indeed speaks of God's law is because of verse 2. Verse 2 begins, "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable." And we'll stop there for a second. "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable." What is this message declared by the angels? Well, if you study the structure of Scripture, if you study references to Scripture, it is the law the angels are supposed to have delivered. For example, if you'd like to turn there, you can. You need not have to. I can show you the reference. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 gives us a text in which Stephen is preaching, and he's simply going back, showing God's redemptive work through history. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen is speaking of Moses, and he says this. This, that is Moses, is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to give us. So Stephen, knowing this is the way that it was understood, that the angels delivered the law, makes reference to that in Acts 7. Again, in Galatians 3:19, if you want to just jot down that reference as well. In Galatians 3:19, this is a text that we read, if not last week, I believe 2 weeks ago, Paul writes this, "Why then the law?" He's brought out that the law is not saving. The law does not by itself bring eternal life. So why did God even give it? What was the purpose of the law? And Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions. Now, we could deal with everything Paul's saying here, and this is indeed a fun text, I think, to preach, and yet I'll restrain because we're looking at Hebrews 2. But in Galatians 3:19, he answers, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. And indeed, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses makes reference to receiving the law at Mount Sinai and the holy ones being with him. So it is simply understood throughout Jewish history that the law came via the angels, that in some way the law was the message given through the angels. And that is what his hearers would have known. Consequently, verse 2 is simply speaking of the law, the old covenant, the law of Moses, what he received at Mount Sinai. And so the author's argument in verse 2 is that the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. So the law, we see, it was true, and it was upheld by God. It was reliable. Why? Because it was indeed from God. And so we see that the old covenant, the law, the Old Testament was reliable from God and upheld by God. It was true. The second point in his argument then is this. Every sin committed under the law received just punishment. Every sin committed under the law received just punishment. So finishing out verse 2 there. Hebrews 2:2, for since the message declared by the angels, which we understand through Scripture to be the law, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Every sin committed under the law received just punishment. It was not simply in the law. Not only was it reliable, not only was it upheld by God, but at the point in which individuals disobeyed it, and at the point in which they sinned against the law, against God, God punished their sins. He did it in many times in very drastic ways. One such incident, as I was at Southern this past summer, we had to read from Genesis through Esther, and so I was just on a frenzy of reading the Bible as fast as I could. And one of the blessings of it was I was just catching things that I hadn't caught before. And so God had given the law, he had laid it all out, and I knew if they broke the law, they were going to be punished. But at times, the severity of that punishment overwhelmed me. One such incident, and I heard this, I had a tape in which I was listening to the scriptures as I would drive to the school every day, and I heard this just being read on tape, and it just alarmed me, magnifying the holiness of God versus sin. And so if you will, just hear it yourselves. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, just hear this story. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, so here's the Lord's judgment, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. We should not dare make light of the law, for it was upheld by God, it was true, it was reliable, and every sin, according to Hebrews 2:2, every sin committed under the law received a just punishment, even as we read in Numbers chapter 15. And note there the wording as well at the end of verse 2. Every transgression and disobedience. It wasn't as if sometimes God was saying, yeah, today I'm going to be holy. Nah, tomorrow I'm going to let that slide. No, God was holy. He is holy, standing over the law. So the author of Hebrews begins his argument then. The law was true, reliable, and upheld by God. Every sin committed under the law received a just punishment. And now step 3 in his argument. The message delivered by Christ is superior to the message delivered by the angels. The message delivered by Christ is superior to the message delivered by the angels. He has just spent chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, arguing that Christ himself is superior to the angels. Now he's simply adding to that argument. If Christ is superior to the angels, then surely the message delivered by Christ is superior to the message delivered by the angels. Consequently, we read in verse 3, after he has just made the point that every sin committed under the law received a just retribution, he now says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What is he talking about, this message of Christ? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is indeed clear here that he is making the point that the gospel is supreme. Yes, the law had a function, And yet the gospel is supreme, it is superior. The message of Christ, the work of Christ, that he came from heaven and lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross under God's wrath, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead so that he might justify all those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. That message is superior. This is his point. He makes very clear in every way in which it was superior. First of all, you have on this side, this message was declared by angels. On this side, it was declared by Jesus Christ. Not only that, but God testified to it. God confirmed it by bearing signs and wonders and various miracles, by giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that those who spoke might be speaking the gospel and that it might be attested by the miracles God was working among them. Also, the author of Hebrews says it was attested to us by those who heard. So not only do we know that Jesus Christ has spoken this message, not only do we know that Jesus Christ indeed lived and died, was buried and rose from the dead, but we have many who have heard it, many who have seen it, even as we read in 1 John, which is a very strategic reading this morning in our corporate worship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, his argument, I'm testifying to you that which we have seen with our eyes, what we've heard with our ears, what our hands have handled, the word of life. John was one of those witnesses who was saying the gospel is indeed true. Christ indeed did live and die and was buried and rose from the dead, and indeed will justify those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so if the law itself was true and reliable, delivered by angels, then the gospel, the message of Christ, indeed the new covenant, is superior to that. And then finally, the fourth step, if you will, in his argument is this. There will be no escape from the punishment those will receive who neglect the salvation offered through this superior message, the gospel. There will be no escape from the punishment those will receive who neglect the salvation offered through this superior message, the gospel. Simply taking this from verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So his argument makes very logical sense. The law was true and upheld by God. Every sin under the law was punished. The message delivered by Christ, the gospel, is even superior to that. Consequently, how do you think that you're going to escape punishment if you neglect the great salvation? If God punished every sin under the law, and the gospel is superior even to the law, how do you think you will escape punishment if you neglect the salvation offered through the gospel? God's judgment will be nothing less than inescapable on that day. Do not think, I remember, I used to think, especially before I was a believer, I used to have this picture in my mind of maybe standing before God and he questions me concerning his gospel. And in some way, I'm able to, you know, kind of talk my way, and I'm looking for ways to evade, you know, the issue a bit. No, there's going to be nothing like that. It is inescapable. There will be no escape if you neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his call to these Hebrews then is a great warning. You guys need to be aware, if you're thinking of neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, be aware you will not escape the punishment of God. That seems to be his argument. Well, then we may say, simple enough, this text relates to non-Christians. This text is an evangelistic text. I mean, you might say, I see indeed how a person who does not know Christ, indeed a person who has never professed to know Christ, this text is going to be very sobering to them. It's going to be a very straightforward call to them. But how in the world is it going to relate to the Christian? Which I would dare say most, if not all of us here, profess to know Jesus Christ. All is probably an overstatement. Let's say that most of us here profess to know Jesus Christ. We claim to know Christ as Lord. Well, that's a good question to ask, I think. The first thing I will do in answering is in saying this. This text indeed is a pointed text to one who has not professed faith in Christ. It indeed is. I mean, this morning, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, a text like this should really call you to soberness. It should call you to a real serious examination of yourself. Because I tell you, God has given one way for salvation. It is through Christ, who came, and though you are a great sinner, Christ came and took the sins of mankind, putting them upon himself, God's wrath, which should have been poured out on you, should have been poured out on me, was poured out on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He died, he was buried, he raised from the dead, overcoming death, and he is now exalted at the right hand of God, ready to justify all of those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. But if you do not believe, John 3:36 says, he who believes shall has eternal life, he who does not believe shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And I tell you, according to Hebrews chapter 2, there will be no escape. The scene that I came up with before I was a believer is simply not true. There will be no escape of the judgment of God. So it is indeed a very sobering letter to non-Christians. But the problem is, this text is written to individuals who profess Jesus Christ. This text is written to ones who had said, we indeed have repented and believed. And indeed, verse 1, look at the pronoun. It's we. The author is including himself. Therefore, we, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The author of Hebrews is saying, there is a message here, there's an exhortation here that is for us. That is for those who have professed their faith in Christ. And the message, the exhortation is this, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. And yet this presents somewhat of a problem for us, doesn't it? For one thing that we profess, and indeed the Scripture says, is that if anyone has ever been truly born again, he has eternal life. It cannot be taken away. In essence, if one has ever been truly saved, he will never not be saved. Not only does Scripture testify to it, but it's also a logical impossibility. If I ever have eternal life, then I can never not have life. If I claim at this point to possess eternal life, at some point later, oh, I don't have it, then obviously I never had eternal life, for it is by nature eternal, if that makes sense. So one, it's simply a logical impossibility, but you also have text after text after text. Romans 8:29-30. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if God ever justifies anyone, he will glorify that person. If he has ever begun the work of salvation in you, he will complete it. Okay? This is all great and very encouraging, I hope. And yet the problem comes in, this exhortation to professing believers is, lest we drift away from it. And it seems to be parallel with the first phrase of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It seems to be that there is a parallel between drifting away and neglecting salvation. But we know no believer can lose his salvation. So is this simply some empty warning? Like my sister, I remember when my nephew was maybe 2 years old. We were at the mall and we were leaving. I hate shopping, so I'm sure it was a horrible day for me. And so I capture this one good memory from the day. My nephew was walking outside of the car, 2 years old. You know, he's probably not even walking well. And my sister says to him, get in the car. And he doesn't get in the car, and she says, Jordan, if you don't get in the car, we're going to leave you here. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he realizes that's an idle threat. I mean, you know, you could leave him in his bedroom. You could leave him at the mall. You know, I mean, somebody would, you know, call and my sister would go to jail or something. So it's just an idle threat. You know, just something you throw out and you go, look, it's not really true. It's not really going to happen. Just trying to, you know, stir you up and get you in the car. Is that what the author of Hebrews is doing? We can drift away, neglect the salvation. You know, we know it can't really happen. I'm just trying to stir you guys up. No, I don't think he's simply playing games here. So there is a real warning. So what is the link then between a warning like this to Christians, or a warning like this, rather, let me not say Christians, a warning like this to those who have professed to know Christ, and the knowledge we know that if you're ever born again, you will indeed endure till the end. God will keep you in his hand. The missing link, I think, between the doctrine of perseverance and warning text like this one is this truth. True saints, that is, those who have been truly born again, true saints demonstrate that they have been truly born again by persevering in the faith. True saints demonstrate they have been truly born again by persevering in the faith. Or to say it differently, saints are those who by nature persevere. Now let me clarify here. I am not saying that we persevere in the faith so that we might be saved. We do not persevere so that somehow we might do enough to achieve salvation. Rather, I say, we persevere in the faith because we are saved. That perseverance is simply a fruit of true conversion. So that oftentimes it is difficult to measure one's heart. It is difficult to look and say, I know, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Someone brought up the fact that this person has professed to know Christ, but, they hate Jesus. They're not following him anymore. I mean, is there any way here? We know that they didn't, if they ever were saved, they would still be saved now.